Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 13, Paragraph 1. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Joel Wood, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and we are looking at chapter 13, paragraph 1. This chapter is of sanctification, and this first paragraph reminds us that we are being made ready to meet our Maker. I'm here with Nathan Eshelman and Sean Anderson and Kyle Borg. Regeneration, or being born again, results in a life that is radically altered in its makeup. We're given new hearts, we're given new spirits, and results in a person being prepared to stand face to face with their Lord. This first paragraph, brothers, of chapter 13, which is again entitled Of Sanctification, lays out the means and the fruits of sanctification in the life of the believer. We can be encouraged through this paragraph that progress is not only possible, but promised, and that the struggle against sin is real and ongoing in this life. So as we think through this paragraph together and discuss it, let's start, Kyle, by defining sanctification again for our listener. And could you talk us through, here in this paragraph, sanctification comes as step 3 in what's come to be known as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. What is the Ordo Salutis, and why is it helpful? And are there any ways in which it might always, maybe isn't the most helpful way to consider these things?
Well, to break that down very simply, first, what is a definition of sanctification? Perhaps, and we'll flesh this out more in this paragraph as we look at that, but maybe the simplest definition of sanctification is it is the means that God uses, or the work that he works in our lives to make us holy, to make us get rid of sin in our lives, to struggle against it, to overcome it, to bring to life grace. And so it really is this process by which we are made holy. And the Confession of Faith notes that in some ways, this thing we call sanctification is maybe what we might call the second step of regeneration. So the Confession notes that those who are effectually called and regenerated are further sanctified. And so what begins in regeneration, in the giving us of a new heart and a new spirit, is further worked out in sanctification to make us holy, with that holiness which the author of Hebrews tells us, without which none shall see God. So, and we'll get more into to defining sanctification as we go through this chapter, but maybe that's the easiest definition. Secondly, to your point then, Joel, is you noted that this is often what we would call the third part of what's called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is a fun Latin way of simply saying the order of salvation. And the order of salvation is the way in which God applies, we might say, the benefits of salvation. You know, usually when people think or talk about salvation, we think and speak of it as a one-time occurrence. We often speak of salvation in the past tense. Often you hear people sharing their testimonies and they say, well, I was saved at such and such an age or such and such a time. Or even sometimes in our own circles, salvation is often equated almost in a one-to-one correlation with our justification. But salvation, biblically defined, is really a comprehensive term. In a very real sense, a Christian is one who was saved, is being saved, and will be saved, because salvation is our being freed from the penalty and the power and eventually the very presence of sin. And so the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, seeks to give the logical order of how God saves us, or how he applies the different steps, the different parts, the different elements of our comprehensive salvation. And there are different theological perspectives on the order of salvation. So for instance, you will find a particular ordo within Calvinism. You'll find another one in Arminianism, another one in Lutheranism or Roman Catholicism. But within Reformed theology, the ordo, the application, is usually effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, and then union with Christ is really the backbone to all of these different aspects of our salvation. And in that definition that I gave, I hope our listeners caught the word logical. It's very important, and here's where I think the ordo can become unhelpful, to know that this order of application is not necessarily chronological. Some of it is. Glorification, when we are freed from the very presence of sin, comes chronologically at the very end. But the ordo is not so concerned about chronology as what we call the logical order, particular antecedents and consequences. So for instance, regeneration has to logically come before faith, because if we take seriously what the Bible says, we need a new heart before we can actually believe the gospel and repent. But at the same time, the Bible does not know of a regenerate person who doesn't have faith. And so it's not a chronological distinction as much as it's a logical distinction, as if I'm regenerated at one point in time, but I've got to wait a number of weeks, a number of months, or years in order to get faith. Or to use another example, justification, biblically speaking, logically precedes sanctification as the legal ground of God dealing with the penalty of our sins. But the Bible does not know of a justified believer who is not also sanctified. I think that's one of the reasons the Reformers spoke of justification and sanctification as the duplex gratia, the twin graces. Where there is one, there is the other. And so the ordo is not chronological as much as it's a logical application of salvation, what logically comes first, second, third, and so forth. And here in this paragraph, as you noted, at least in this paragraph, sanctification is seen as the third step. The paragraph mentions our calling and our regeneration and then our sanctification. But even in the broader context of the confession itself, right, we've already dealt with predestination, we've dealt with effectual calling, we have dealt with justification, we have dealt with adoption. Now we come in that logical order to deal with sanctification.
As I'm reminded of this justification, adoption, sanctification difference nearly every day when my boys come home from soccer practice or a soccer game. You know, they show up at the door, a sweaty mess, and it's been hurricane season here on the West Coast.
The East Coast
is where the land meets large bodies.
California dreaming.
Did I say West Coast? I meant East
Coast. That's a real thing.
Okay.
That's a real thing where land meets
water.
Yeah,
I know. Yeah, it's really amazing. It's like the Arkansas River, Kyle, only there's nothing on the other side of it.
Mind blown.
It's amazing.
I grew up in Minnesota with the Great Lakes, Joel.
They're mediocre. So my boys show up at the door. They're a sweaty mess. It's you know, it's humid. They're just soaked through. And they're my sons. I love them. I welcome them. But as I welcome them in, I also say, you know what? Go take a shower. You need to smell like one of my kids do, because right now you smell like a dead animal. You know, and that to me is a picture of sanctification in light of justification. My boys don't show up and I say, "Who are you? Get away from me. You're nasty." No, I welcome them in. I love them just as they are, but I love them too much to leave them that way. Sean, how specifically does the death and resurrection of Christ, as it's laid out here in this paragraph, connect to our sanctification? And why is his passive obedience highlighted here and not his active obedience?
Well, I think that this seems to be one of those million-dollar theological questions.
If you answer it, Sean, we've got 50 cents for you.
Okay, all right. I think that we understand Christ's righteousness being credited to us, our justification, and yet my holiness being a result of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, this is something to really think about. Every sincere Christian wants to be more like their Savior and less like themselves. And so if we look at Paul, we read Paul, he loves to use the phrase in Christ. And he used that phrase to describe the Christian's union and communion with Christ. And if we are with Christ and his Spirit inhabits us, then we are those who have died to sin's dominion and reign over us. And we have a new Lord. So to clarify then, the work of sanctification is not something that Christ does on your behalf, that's justification, but rather it's a work that he does in you. It's something you experience. Justification is something he does for you, sanctification is something he does to you, and Paul understands that the death of Jesus is the root of our death to sin's power and dominion. And I was going to say more about that, but the root of it there is found in his crucifixion. So Romans 6 is a passage I think we need to go to and to go through. And Paul says this, "How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And I love that. "Do you not know? Did anybody ever explain this to you?" but he's saying we need to understand understand baptism as not fundamentally a sign of our faith, but a sign of God's work in which we need to trust and live in that truth. But here's the reality: you've died to sin. And he goes on further and he says, not only have you died to sin, he uses another language in verse 6. "Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he has died who has been freed from sin." And so this is Paul making a connection then between the death of Christ and our death to sin.
The death of Christ is often used in the New Testament to represent all of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Sometimes the cross stands as a statement that represents all of his work. And the resurrection, of course, is that which shows forth the victory that Christ's completed work had in securing salvation for his people. So even as the confession here does highlight the passive obedience of Christ in death and resurrection, there's something of in his death being a statement that does signify the whole as well. Would you guys agree with that?
Yeah, I think, you know, the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection is dependent upon both his active and passive obedience. What gives worth to his death is his active obedience, that he was the spotless lamb until our sins were imputed to him. And so I don't know that I would say that the paragraph is emphasizing one over the other. I think that both are required in a proper understanding of the satisfaction of Christ. One thing that I wanted to return back to what Sean said, is it is interesting in Romans 6, the number of times that the Apostle Paul uses this expression, do you not know or we know? Paul is giving a very lofty argument for the ground of our sanctification, as we're talking about, that it is rooted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That all the power that we have to not be enslaved to sin, but to present our members as members of righteousness, is tied back in a very real sense. When Christ died, I died with him. And when Christ was raised, I was raised with him. That's the union that we share in his death and resurrection. And Paul says, I think three times in those verses, if I remember correctly, do you not know, we know, as if this is taken for granted. This is a very fundamental Christian truth. And yet I remember when I preached on it, a very godly woman after the service came up to me and she said, you made me feel like an elementary Christian because I have never heard what you preached on today. But for Paul, this is very fundamental to what Christians ought to know, that we are sanctified in virtue of Christ's death and resurrection.
Yeah, and the idea, the idea of us being connected with him and united with him in his death also leads to, fundamentally, our being connected and united with him in his resurrection. I think that's really important. Both these things come together. Jesus came under the dominion of death, where sin reigned, in order to overcome sin's death by his own power and authority. He's able to then pass from death to life because of his perfect obedience. Death has no hold on him, has no right to hold him in the grave. And so death has no dominion over him, and therefore death has no dominion over those who are his. And Paul wants to say, because of this, that therefore we were buried with him, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so the first aspect of resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, but we're also hoping for, ultimately, a resurrection of the body as well, to be united when we talk about our glorified bodies. So I would say that's how the death and resurrection of Christ connect to our sanctification. You know, we experience the power of Christ's death and resurrection, and that's what makes us enabled to be more like him.
The next means here is the word and the Spirit dwelling in them. Nate, elaborate for us what is meant here by the word, the ministry of the word as central to our sanctification.
Yeah, so I'll often tell my congregation that the preaching of the word, or the ministry of the word, is that which makes sinners saints and makes saints sanctified. You know, the word of God and the preaching of the word of God is central to the way in which God changes us and continues to change us even as we are believers. We can think of in Acts 20 when the Ephesian elders are being spoken to, and what Paul is leaving them with as he goes on away from Ephesus. He says in verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend to you God and commend to you God I, let me start over. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." So the word of God is that which builds up the church. You can think of Romans 16 towards the end, where Paul again says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the preaching of the word and the word of God is that which is able to build us up in the Christian life. One other place, 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul again says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So that weapon of our warfare is both the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as well as at the end of Ephesians 6, Paul says the preaching of the word as well, being central to that. It reminds me of the larger catechism in question 155, says, "How is the word made effectual to salvation?" And I want you to listen how the divines connect not only or connect the preaching of the word to the reading of the word. The public reading of the word and the preaching of the word are to go hand in hand. The answer is, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image, and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing in their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." So we see that the ministry of the word, which is the public reading of the word, or primarily the public reading of the word and the preaching of the word, it is a means of saving sinners, but it's also going to draw us unto Christ, and it's going to conform us to the image of Christ, and it's going to strengthen us against temptation and corruption. It's going to build us up in grace. It's going to establish our hearts. It's going to give us comfort. All of these as components of sanctification as the Christian is under the ministry of the word. And this is one of the things that I've often said, and I'm sure you men have said to people in your context as well, as people tend to begin to have their hearts fall away from the Lord Jesus, one of the first things that goes is their church attendance. They slowly turn away from the ministry of the word, and as one turns away from the ministry of the word, that means that God uses to build them up in their sanctification is no longer present in their lives. So we do need this to be something that is central. We need people coming into worship and understanding that the preaching of the word is that which is going to equip them for the week ahead so that they have the grace to live the Christian life and to continue in the Christian life.
I think just in addition with that, you know, just another scripture I was thinking of recently was 2 Peter 1, where we see this idea of our natures being renewed in Christ and the virtues of Christ being added to. Peter goes on to say, you know, "I'm not going to be with you very long." And he anticipates his own death and departing from the church. And what he says is, you know, I want to leave with you the very thing that's going to help you actually grow. And he doesn't appoint another pope because he's not one. Instead, he directs him to the Word of God. And he talks about how valuable the Word of God is because it is the very Word of God. And so there you see that he's connecting even the growth and virtues of Christ with the Word of God.
So, Kyle, it's not just the Word, though, it's the Spirit. And Nate drew some of those together, but it's the Spirit indwelling us, dwelling in us. What is the Spirit's role? What is his role in our sanctification? And how does he indwell believers?
Well, I hope most of our listeners will just take for granted that it's a biblical truth that the Spirit indwells us. John chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit lives with you, he will be in you. 1 Corinthians 6, you know, the Apostle Paul writes that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you. It's not only that the Spirit is building the church together to be a habitation for the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul writes of in Ephesians, but the Spirit actually dwells in every believer. And the manner of that dwelling, you asked, what is that? I'm going to hold up the mystery card. Usually when we speak about our union to Christ, we use the term mystical union. And I'm going to use that with the indwelling. How the Spirit resides in us and takes up habitation and dwells in us is probably better left defined as a mystical dwelling. We don't know for sure how he does it, but we do know that he does do it. And in particular, this paragraph is emphasizing that it's not just that we are sanctified by the Word of God, but by the Spirit who is dwelling in us. And we're going to be breaking this apart more, but very simply, we might think that the Spirit's work is twofold. There's a negative act to the sanctification that he works in us, and there's a positive act to the sanctification that he works in us. And I think that John Owen, who's written the book, The Mortification of Sin, probably, and also written extensively on the Holy Spirit, gives some really good definition to what that means. And he talks that in our sanctification, there are what we might call three negative acts of the Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit strangles our sin. He likens the sinful nature to a weed that is in a well-tended garden. And just like you need to strangle and choke the life out of weeds in your garden, so the Spirit is the one who causes that weed of sin to be strangled in our lives, to destroy the fruits of the flesh, like Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Owen goes on to say that that's not the only negative act that the Spirit does, but the Spirit also in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, is called the Spirit of judgment and burning. That the Spirit is the one who, Owen says, burns up the very root and the very habit of sin in our lives. Owen also emphasizes that the Spirit is the one who brings us into communion with the crucified Christ. And in bringing us into union with Christ, he unites us, as we've been talking about, to the death of Christ and to fellowship with his sufferings. And so that's the negative acts that the Spirit does. But the Spirit also positively works. It's not just that the Spirit helps us to overcome sin, but the Spirit also is the one who bears fruit in our lives, that fruit of holiness. And so, again, Owen, in speaking of these positive acts, says that it's the Spirit who reveals Christ's power over sin in us, that though believers can fall and they can lose certain battles against sin, that the ultimate victory is assured because of our union with Christ. And that union gives us hope in our fight against sin. Owen goes on to say that the Spirit also constantly provides us with the grace to perform duties of holiness, and that the Spirit is also, in Zechariah 12:10 and Romans 8:26, called the Spirit of supplication. And so the Spirit, as he indwells us, also inspires the believer to pray for the strength to overcome temptations. And so I think Owen gives us a pretty good handle on what the Spirit's work is there, both negatively and positively.
And that's chapter 14 specifically, if anyone was wanting to look up that reference.
Yes, Kyle just provided you the audiobook of chapter 14. So thank you, Kyle. Appreciate it.
I do think it's also interesting as we, that is really helpful. I think it's also interesting some of the other the language that and the phrases that Paul uses in other writers of the gospel or of the scriptures in regards to the indwelling of the Spirit. So we can see the language of the imagery of being temples of God, and there's the Spirit indwelling us. Also, Paul talking about you who live in the Spirit, or live by the Spirit. So again, these are just other phrases to help us to meditate and think about our life connected to God's Spirit.
All of this makes us, what this paragraph says, really and personally sanctified. What exactly does that mean, and what is the difference there? What's being parsed out by really and personally?
I'll just add my two cents quick. When we talk about justification, we talked about being credited with righteousness, an alien righteousness that is not our own. Sanctification by the Spirit, actually, God works a personal holiness, a personal righteousness in us. And that's one of the major differences between justification and sanctification. And it's a reminder to us that according to God's grace, we really can truly personally be made holy. Sometimes you hear people throw up their hands and just say, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. But as you said in the very opening, Joel, this is something that's promised to us. Even as much as it's commanded to us, Jesus says in John 15, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And maybe just as a point of historical dispute, one of the very common things among antinomians, especially in the New England antinomian controversies, is that they argued that the righteousness produced in sanctification was not personal, that it was Christ in me, it was Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness. And the answer was to come back to this orthodox teaching of sanctification that no, by the Spirit, we are really and personally made holy.
It's also, we're not always sure who the divines had in mind when they write some of the things that they write. I mean, they're trying to give the positive description of biblical theology. But one thing that I did think of in that phraseology was how this would actually go against the doctrine of sainthood. Where you have only the possibility of some people being holy and holy in this life. So that was interesting to me. This is not a possibility. This is a certainty, and it's a certainty for every true, sincere Christian who is found in Christ Jesus. There are, of course, degrees of experience of holiness from person to person, but this is a reality for all of God's children.
Yeah, the Oxford English Dictionary has, in a real manner, in reality, in point of, or as a matter of fact, actually. So I think that what Kyle was saying, where the antinomians are saying that the any sort of sanctification or progress within us is Christ within us, the divines seem to be using this word to connect it to the fact that this is not something that is outside of ourselves coming through, but this is something that belongs to us. You know, it's something that is really ours. It's really and personally, meaning it's something that God is doing within us. You know, go back to the definition of sanctification from our catechisms. And we know that it's a work that's done within us, even though the source of the one working is outside. It is something that is a reality in the Christian life, and it's something that is personally done as we are transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the difference that makes, to bring together some of the things we've been talking about, is in one of the applications is this is what gives us as preachers confidence in our preaching. When we tell people, you need to repent, we are not saying Christ needs to repent for you. I'm saying you need to repent of your sin. When we tell people they need to walk in holiness and they need to adorn their profession with the fruits of the Spirit, our confidence is that as that preached word comes, so to speak, into contact with the indwelling spirit, that he is the one who will produce these things truly, really, and personally in the lives of our listeners. And so it does, what it's getting at here, does give us confidence as preachers when we stand to preach the word of God.
All right, so all of these means and the scope of this is in play here in this sanctification. And then the paragraph starts to speak specifically to the changes that begin to take place, given here as the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. So we see a dying here and we see a living. The fancy words are mortification and vivification. You can just call her Viv if that's
Mort
too many
Viv.
Syllables for you. Mort and Viv. I think we have a good comic strip in the making there, Mort and Viv. Sean, walk us through the experience of this. What does this look like in the life of the believer?
So, you notice that they use the language, this phrase here, the whole body of sin is destroyed, or the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, which they're just borrowing, as usual, they're borrowing language from the Bible, very helpful, Romans 6:6. And so you have to think about Paul illustratively using the language of sin in terms of personhood. Sin's activity is described in terms of anatomy and physiology, and what's being said here is that this is being destroyed. This sin must be put to death, and Jesus begins that work of putting sin to death in us by destroying its authority or power over us. The hold that sin has on me is radically broken. I'm no longer bonded to sin's authority. You know, if I were a slave, the only way I'd be set free from my master is to die. Well, here the idea is we'll kill the master and set you free. And there is to be a continual destruction of sin and its influence in us. Paul speaks of killing that remaining sinful influence in us, the flesh, and that was, there's mort. And mortification is described in, this is the language Paul uses, Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And a simple definition of mortify is kill. And that's the idea. John Owen was mentioned earlier. He basically gives directions for the mortification of sin, and they're simple. And he takes 13 chapters to prepare us for it, but these are the simple points, that you are to set faith at work on Christ, and you are to rely on the Holy Spirit, because we know that the Spirit performs the necessary work. And at the same time, we cannot just give all of our attention and focus to trying to kill sin as if we could somehow eradicate it from us completely. There will never be an end of remaining sin, indwelling sin within us until glorification, until, as Kyle talked about, the presence of sin has been removed. And so God has much more for us. He says that we need to also become more alive and more strengthened in all saving graces. And so we're not only to live in the Spirit. Paul says those who live in the Spirit are to walk in the Spirit. And there's Viv. Paul also says in Ephesians 3 that he prays that the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, and depth, and height. So Owen would direct us in this way in terms of vivification. In thy great distress and anguish, consider that fullness of grace those riches, those treasures of strength, might, and help that are laid up in Christ for our support. Let them come into and abide in your mind. To act faith upon the fullness that is in Christ for our supply is an eminent way of abiding in Christ. This is where we're called again to reflect upon again and again who Christ is, what he has done, and in a multitude of ways.
And I love so much of what you said there, Sean, but to emphasize how necessary this is, that though the day is coming when we'll be saved from the presence of sin, this sanctification is necessary. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Sanctification is the road that leads us to eternal life.
So through all of this, then, we're brought to a state of practicing true holiness, which we need to see the Lord. What is the difference and degree of that holiness in God's presence that will be present in us in the state of glorification versus the best that we see here on earth?
Well, next week we're going to talk about how sanctification is something that is imperfect in this life. And that's something that our listeners need to remember. We should be hard on ourselves because of sin. We shouldn't take sin lightly. Joel, you alluded to the Lord Jesus reminding us that without holiness, no man will see God. And that's a fact. We are justified so that we will be sanctified, so that we will be glorified. And in this life, our sanctification will have progress, but it's a progress that for many of us will be slow, and it's a progress that is going to take our whole lives. I tell people at times in my congregation that our oldest members are still being sanctified. They're still growing as Christians. You know, we have members in their 90s, and they are still growing as Christians. They're still being conformed to the image of Christ. So in this life, it is going to be something that happens slowly, and yet we look to eternity where that sanctification will be complete, will be as sanctified as we are able to be sanctified. Maybe a point of encouragement for our listeners is when you want to reflect on your sanctification, one of the best ways to do it is to not compare yourself with who you were last week, but maybe to compare yourself with who you were a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 15 years ago. Take these big looks back rather than just looking back at the day before or the week before and saying, I'm not growing, I'm not growing, I'm not growing. We need to take in the whole fact that the Lord Jesus has justified us, which even as the beginning of this chapter or this paragraph tells us, uses that phrase, are farther sanctified. It's a reminder that our sanctification begins when we're saved, when we're justified. And then that's something that is going to be a process. Now, it's a process that ebbs and flows in our Christian life. We may take a step back and take it two steps forward. But that growth is something that we will see, even if it's slowly, over the whole of our Christian life. The person that led both Sean and myself to Christ often reminded us that that the Christian life is not a mushroom, but an oak tree. And oak trees grow very, very slowly. Mushrooms, as you look at your yard, can grow up overnight and they can be gone the next day. Oak trees grow slowly and they last for a long time.
And I just to add to that, I think that Luther had he was onto something when he said that for, you know, one look that we take at ourselves, we take 10 looks at Christ. And the point is that we do have to be vigilant when it comes to our own sin. More vigilant than we are about the sins of others. But nonetheless, at the same time, we have to hold also in tension or in balance that one way the scripture talks about salvation is that we have entered into a restored new humanity. I am a new creation in Christ. I'm a restored image bearer of God. And so that means that anything that's not part of that new humanity, that new restoration, it does need to die and fall off. You know, one of the illustrations, my sanctification is both dying to a corrupt and condemned race and world, and at the same time being resurrected into a living humanity and a whole new world. And I've heard it said well once that sanctification is me becoming who I am in Christ.
Well said. Any other thoughts?
The illustration I was thinking of, I think, I can't remember who the artist was. Nathan, you'll probably be able to tell me who it was. But it's the artist who would look at a block of marble and he would see, you know, the finished sculpture, and he would just scrape off everything that wasn't the finished product.
Yeah, Michelangelo.
I cut away everything that isn't.
But yeah, that's right. I scrape off everything that isn't part of the sculpture.
That's,
right? And in the same way,
thank you, Sean. That's
the work of sanctification is Christ removing from us everything that's not him.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, for the conversation today. It was helpful, and I trust helpful for our listeners as well. As we consider these matters of sanctification, we will press on next time as we head toward the end of the confession, so that we may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.